So we're looking at point two out of Hebrews chapter three, our 13th message on do not harden your heart. Okay? Well, last week we began but did not finish this first section in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll review again, and we'll go through some of this today, again this evening, and we'll shoot towards getting it done. But Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and this is set forth in the first 10 chapters. The fact that Jesus Christ is better than anything Judaism had to offer is what the writer of Hebrews is setting forth. God had provided a progressive revelation of His will to Israel in the past, but with the coming of Christ, Israel and the world now had a final and special revelation of God's will for them. Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels that Israel had highly exalted. God had now given His final and special revelation in the person of God the Son. When Jesus walked the earth, God the Father had stated more than once, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Some had listened and responded by faith, like the Hebrew believers here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But because of persecution and pressure by family and friends and whatever else, maybe even the Roman Empire, they were thinking about going back to Judaism and animal sacrifice again. So with the reminder of who Christ is and what He had accomplished for them, the writer has within the text a number of warnings and exhortations that we've been looking at that these believers needed to heed and needed to hear. And they are found in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 3, verse 7. What are those warnings and exhortations? Number 1, do not drift from your Savior mentally nor neglect your so great salvation. It's easy to do that. It's easy to let your mind drift and to just not tie up to Scripture in your thinking and drift into carnality in your own life. And when you do that, anything is possible. But in chapter 3, verse 7 here, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice," here's the second admonition, "do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." Now, what that's all about, we're not going to get to exactly tonight, but again, do not harden your hearts through unbelief is the idea there, because when you do, you depart from your focus and fellowship with the Lord, and you find yourself in the trials of life that you're facing, and things are very, very difficult and very hard. Now, you might be thinking, what trials, Pastor? I mean, come on, how long have you been saved, right? Well, here the Hebrews, believers are facing persecution and pressure to cave in to the wishes of family and friends and return to Judaism instead of going on to spiritual maturity with the Savior they had trusted by faith. And you may have faced similar situations when you came to trust Christ as your personal Savior from sin. In my own life, when I came to trust Christ as my Savior, my family thought I lost my mind. I mean, that's obviously true because how I lived in the past and then how, you know, God got a bit and bridle on this wild Bronco, Dave Knudsen, and put a saddle on him, and he began to change his life in time. And they said, and I heard this by the grapevine, "Oh, he'll get over it, you know." This is just a religious phase he's going through. Thank God, friends, I never got over it. And now I have eternal life. God had changed my destiny at a point in time from hell to heaven. And now He was seeking to change my thinking, my outlook, and my perspective on life. And that's why as we think of, again, getting saved, you know, there's this difference between before you get saved and after you get saved. Before you get saved, you're dead in sins. But after you're saved, you're regenerated and born again. Before you're saved, you're unrighteous in the eyes of God. But after, you're justified and declared legally righteous by God. Before you have no peace, now you have peace with God. Before there was no access, now we have access. No hope, now we have hope. Before God saw us as ungodly in His sight, now He sees us accepted in Christ. We were sinners, now God in His Word calls us saints. We were under divine wrath, but now we've been saved from wrath. That's so good to know, that we will not have to face the great tribulation in time to come. We were enemies, now we're reconciled, brought back into favor with God. We were lost, and now we are saved. And it's just good to think about these things in life and just ponder again. There's a before and there's an after. And that's why when it comes to salvation, you have to understand there is a before. How were you before you were saved? And God sees you this way. But because of Christ's death upon the cross and you put your faith in Him, there's an after. And that's why I sometimes say to people, are you saved? And it shocks them. I had one lady come out here one time and I met her at the door and I said, well, ma'am, first time I'd ever seen her. I said, are you saved? And she just looked at me. She goes, you know, of all the churches I've been in, you're the only pastor that's ever asked me if I'm saved. Thank you for asking me. Now, when I hear that, I'm just encouraged because people who know that they're saved don't get upset when they're asked that. But people who don't know there's a before and don't know there's an after sometimes get upset because they're challenged. I mean, it gave her an opportunity to say, yeah, I was saved at such and such a time. I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I saw before I was lost. Now I know that I'm saved. I was a sinner before, but now I'm a saint by God's amazing grace. And a lot of times people don't like to be challenged about that. So if someone challenges you, don't get upset. You should have a past as well as a present in your thinking. And if you don't, you need to evaluate that and say, why don't I have a past? Why don't I understand that I now have a present in my Christian life? So how did all this come about in your life? Well, I knew I was in trouble because of how I live my life. Matter of fact, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute and let's see what God says here. I'm going to try to go through this rather quickly and I might even skip some slides that I put in. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul reiterates with these Ephesian believers their past as well as their present. Let's look at it. You He made alive, you Ephesians, who, here's your past. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice that. Wow. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. In other words, we were lost. We needed to be saved. We were ungodly. We had no hope, no peace. We were unrighteous positionally in our thinking. And I knew, friends, that I had sinned and I had broken God's law and I was actually dirty from God's perspective. Have you ever seen yourself that way? That you're dirty from God's perspective because you have sinned and come short of the glory of God? I needed to be saved. And God had provided a solution by His grace. These Hebrew believers in Hebrews were in a similar situation. They had responded to Christ by faith. Thus they were born again into God's forever family. They had trusted Christ alone to save them from a hell they deserved to a heaven they did not. And how is all that possible? Well, it's only possible because of Christ and His amazing grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that means no matter what kind of sins you've got hanging in your closet that nobody knows about. But God, see? Amazingly, His grace is bigger than your sins. Thank you, Lord, for that. And we can just rejoice in that. See, we can just be honest before God. That's a good thing to understand and note. And that's why, let's keep reading here. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, notice our past and trespasses, now He has made us alive together with Christ, how by grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us. But notice this is in Christ Jesus. Okay? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's why when people begin to understand and see the difference between the grace of God and law, law says, do and you shall live. Grace says, it's done. Must now believe and live. And here's this guy. Who? Me? Wow. That's so good to hear. If you're a sinner, and you're willing to turn from your own good works and you're doing and what you think you need to do now to be saved and trust Christ alone because the work has been done once and for all for you on Calvary's cross. And that's why we're not saved by our works. You know, notice that. Notice it's not of yourself. It's not of works, as any man should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? And that would take away from the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and you'd never know you're saved on that basis. See? Well, where do good works fit in then? Look at verse 10 with me. For we are His workmanship, notice, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus, the proper place of good works is not to get saved, but since you are saved. And that's why we needed to put our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us. And at that moment, we enter salvation by God's grace. God gives us now the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, He enables us to produce divine good works, which will count for eternity. Thus, as we respond to the Word of God, good works should be the outflow of being saved, but never the means to be saved. And that's important to understand and to note. Thus, I trust that's true of you. Good works are not the means of salvation, but should be the result of salvation. But when you change teams, you know, and you get off of Satan's team and you get on God's team, you get the Holy Spirit to indwell you, and He seeks to prompt you now to live now for Jesus Christ. And this puts you at odds with the world and the enemy of your soul, Jesus Christ. He now becomes your enemy. You now need God's protection, God's armor, the shield of faith. You need to walk dependent upon the Lord through the Holy Spirit's empowerment and knowing what the Word of God has to say so that you can thwart the wiles or methods of the devil. Okay? And that's why immediately we can sometimes get persecuted and we get under pressure to conform to the world and its standards. Yet, you are now really like a salmon swimming upstream against the grain of everything that formerly you went with. You try to tell your family and friends about the best thing that ever happened to you, and they think you've lost your mind. You're crazy. This is somewhat what the Hebrews were experiencing here. They had responded to the Messiah by faith. They were now born again into the forever family of God. Naturally, they wanted, through the Spirit of God's prompting, to follow Christ, but family and friends said, come back to the deadbeat religion that you were always part of. And somebody might say that to you if you've gotten saved, and they'd say, well, why don't you come out to the old church? Because the old church didn't give me enough truth to get saved in the first place. That's why. They're certainly not going to give me enough now to grow me by the grace of God. That's why. Okay? And that's why I would never go back to the Lutheran church that I was saved out of, or the Methodist church when my wife and I were going to when we did get saved. Because there's a huge difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is man's way to get to heaven. Christianity is God's way. Religion is the work of man for God, but Christianity is the work of God for man. Religion is a reward that you work to get, whereas Christianity says no, salvation is a free gift. Religion says you must work, and Christianity says no, it's by grace. Religion says it's Christ plus, no, Christianity says it's Christ alone. Do versus done. Achieve versus accomplished. Try versus trust. And that's why religion can only give you a hope-so salvation, where Christianity can give you a no-so salvation. And that's why religion says you need us to get you there. Christianity says, no, you need Christ to get you there. Whether you ever come to the church I teach at or not, all you need is Christ to go to heaven. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? I love telling people at the fair that. If I never see you again, I'll see you in heaven, because I'm going. Christ died for stinkers, and I qualify. I'm a stinker. I needed to be saved. And that's why religion always puts it on this fear factor, what Christianity asks for faith. Religion says it's law. Christianity says, no, it's I love you. Religion says, puts the emphasis on externals, and we put the emphasis on internals, how you think. One is emphasizes religion, the other emphasizes a regeneration. One is emphasizing a horizontal work system, the other is a vertical by faith way you understand it. One emphasizes actions, what you're doing. The other, an attitude. Who are you trusting in? And one oftentimes has you involved in some kind of performance to gain God's approval, while the other is a personal relationship with Christ. And when you see these differences, it just frees you. This is my past. This is now my present. And I see the difference. Christ makes the difference for me. And I trust He makes the difference for you. Thus Christ is better than anything you previously had before. Hebrew believers and saints of Grace Gospel Bible Church, okay? Because Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ in these first 10 chapters. Let's go back to Hebrews now. So as we think again about the superiority of Christ, He is God's final and awesome revelation to man. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. And we are going to see that Christ is better than Moses here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In this section, the writer is asking the recipients to consider Jesus Christ. Okay? And we could look at all these aspects about Him again, but we're not going to look at that. We're going to kind of jump ahead here to, on your handout here, so we can get rolling here to what, now, the basis. There's a couple more I was going to put up there for you, and then everybody. But let's go to this one. The basis of this second exhortation again centers around the person, work, ministry, and glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. We noted that last time. Who He is and what He accomplished for us. It's all about Christ. That's what we wanted to see. And this is seen in the first word of Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now this word, therefore, again is a hinge word. It points us back into chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, to the reasons Christ became incarnate, and then points us forward to the fact that, what? That Christ is better than Moses. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. Now He's better than Moses. This is a key word in the book of Hebrews. Okay? Here again, the writer's emphasis is on the superiority of Jesus Christ, and this is where it always should be. Why upon Him? Well, let's look back again at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. So as we look back, we see as our high priest, He has made propitiation for our sins. And that means He has satisfied the holy demands of God. And again, this was in the Old Testament with the mercy seat, again, between the two cherubim. But on the cross of Christ, He paid for our sins once and for all, Romans 3, 23 through 25 sets forth. Secondly, as our high priest, He suffered in life. How? By being tempted. Here's a picture of Him being tempted on this high mountain by Satan himself, offering Him all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down to Me, Jesus. And Jesus said no. He would not do that. And although Christ saves us as we are, sinners saved by grace, He now wants to conform us into the image of His Son by means of spiritual transformation and spiritual growth via His Word and His Spirit. Now, I had some other verses up last week, so I pulled these up this week, which says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. When God calls us, we're going to see that word again here later tonight, He has a purpose in mind in saving us. What is that purpose? For whom He foreknew, He knew who would respond. He also predestined those who answered the call to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants to make us like His Son. First of all, He changes our destiny by faith in Christ. And then He begins to change our thinking through the sanctification process. Why? He wants us to see that He might be the firstborn, first in rank in our thinking among many brethren. That's what God wants us to understand and know. No wonder the writer is going to warn them not to harden their hearts by saying no to God and His will and His word. Look at 3:1 again. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all His house. For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, But he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward. But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Okay, so the first thing we want to see here again is the recipients of the second exhortation are identified as holy brethren who are partakers of this heavenly calling. This is again in reference to all believers in Christ, not just a select group. Okay, all believers. He identifies his audience as believers in Christ. They are holy brethren that have a heavenly calling. Brethren here is this Greek word adelphos, and it speaks of brothers and sisters in a family. But these are holy brethren, which means they had been set apart. They're set apart ones, see? And this is a positional description of every believer in Christ. And that's why before we were saved, we were what? In Adam. And in Adam, what? All die. No wonder we were so sad. No wonder we had no purpose in life. And although there were happy times, of course, being in Adam, we had no eternal destiny. Why? Because we had not come to believe or put our faith in the only Savior who could save us from sin. Someone had to come and tell us about Jesus Christ and what He did. Although I knew about Him from being a little boy, I did not understand how I could get a hold of Him by simple faith. I thought I had to change my life and, you know, throw away that cigar and quit dating four girls at one time. Ask my wife about that, she'll tell you. But that's how I was in those days, okay? But when someone came and explained to me, Dave, you're lost in sin. You're in Adam, and in Adam, all are going to die. That means you're going to die. And I knew I would. I knew I was going to die. So I embraced Christ by simple faith. I believed in Him. This dotted line now is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I identified with Christ, His death, with His burial, and with His resurrection, and God now gave me a new position in Christ. Now that's a wonderful thing to know. Because what made the difference right here? The cross of Christ, the gospel message, Christ died, was buried, and rose again, is the message people need to embrace to understand that so that they can be saved. Now think about this. There's this contrast of characters between Adam versus Christ. And this is the summation of Romans 5, 12 through 21. In Adam, he brought sin into the world, but Christ gives people victory over sin. Okay? Adam, many die because of his sin, but in Christ, many live because of his grace. In Adam, his sin results in condemnation, but in Christ, his death results in justification to those who put their faith in him alone. In Adam, his disobedience brings sin to many. To all, actually. But in Christ, obedience to the cross and Him brings righteousness, or His obedience, not my obedience, His obedience to die and to be raised again brings righteousness to those who put their faith in Him. In Adam, sin reigns in death, but in Christ, grace reigns to bring eternal life. Well, this is good news, isn't it? And that's why you need to be able to see this and cut this clear in your thinking. I was lost, going to hell. Jesus Christ, I met Him one time, somebody introduced me to Him, I put my faith in Him, I'm now saved, and in Christ I'm on my way to heaven. So that I'm no longer in Adam, praise the Lord, I'm now in Christ Jesus. And that's good to note. And that's why this is now a new position. And it's from this position that God wants to now change your practice. And that's why we talked about this three tenses of sanctification. There's this positional sanctification, our standing before God. We're positionally righteous, but it's because we're in Him, not because of us. We have nothing to brag about. But once we get saved and once we put our faith in Christ, now in our experience and in our practice, we progress, hopefully. See? And this is our condition before men, how we walk in the present. And that's why the moment I got saved, I came into the family of God. God now gave me His Spirit to show everyone and myself even that I belong to God. My sin nature did not go away though, but my relationship to that sin nature forever changed. God's Word now became an open book because I had the Spirit of God to show me and to teach me. Now I needed to reckon on some factors. I needed to reckon on my position, which was righteous and could never change. I needed to now yield myself to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God because of the Son of God and not to my old sinful self and my Christian life. I needed to understand I was freed from this sin nature's control. I didn't have to obey sin and go with sin. But I needed to now walk in the Spirit's enablement and control. And as the Spirit of God controlled me and the Word of God dwelt in me, I would put in my time and hopefully there would be some guaranteed maturity because God says, my word will not return to me void. As you take in my word and feed upon my word, you will progress and you will be set apart more and more practically in the Christian life as you yield to me and walk with me. Now, ultimately, I'm going to be glorified with Christ. And that's why I mentioned last week this old saying. I got to look at this to get this right again. I mention it here. Oh, to dwell above with the saints I love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. Because we still have a sinful nature. We can go in the direction that is contrary to the will of God. I can do that, you can do that. I understand that. And that's why I don't expect everything in your life to be perfect. And I hope you don't expect everything in my life to be perfect because we're imperfect people in our experience and in our progression. I won't be perfect until the future when I will be like Him, 1 John 3:2. When I'll be conformed to His image, Romans 8:29 that we read. When I'm without spot and wrinkles, I've got those. So do you. I understand that. You understand that. That's where grace comes in and we can just be gracious with one another. Okay? But these folks are also called, as you look at verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling. It means they were sharers in, partaking of the heavenly calling. Okay? And the calling refers to God's gracious invitation to salvation. Like I mentioned in Romans 8:28 and 29 we looked at earlier, or Luke 5:32. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. It's a change of mind, see? God is the one who calls, and He calls via what? The gospel message. And that's why you need to respond to this message. You have to put your faith in Christ. Putting your faith in God is too general, and it won't cut it. You have to put your faith in Christ once and for all to get it. Okay? But the calling here is heavenly in both origin and destination. Meaning having to do with the church, because since it's heavenly and not Israel, we're not going to go over those distinctions again, but I want you to understand again, as we think of the Word of God and we rightly divide it dispensationally, we know that in the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel, who was under the law. Today, after the cross, He's dealing with the church, and we're under grace. There's this black and white difference between the two. So this epistle was written after the resurrection of Christ, probably in the early years of the church, 68 AD, and they were looking for a heavenly calling. And one day, Christ will return for His church and catch us to be in heaven one day in the future. That's our hope. That's what we want to understand and we need to note. Now let's read 3:1 once more. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Again, as I mentioned this heavenly calling, I quoted this quote from Robert Gramacki last week, and I emphasized the word heavenly here, and call. The heavenly God calls earthly men to a heavenly eternity, and presently bestows upon them a pleritha of heavenly blessings, Ephesians 1:3. The promise includes a heavenly country, Hebrews 11:16, and a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. We're not of the earth, we're of heaven. And that's where our hope is. And we need to understand and we need to note that. See? So what does the writer want us to do here? The emphasis of this first verse is to consider Jesus Christ. Okay? Consider Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at this word consider, and it's the Greek word, kateneo. And it means to think down. Now, what does that mean? That's not too clear. To preserve, to observe, to understand. I like the second meaning. To consider attentively. To fix one's eyes upon. And who are we to consider attentively? Here he is. Jesus Christ. Who are we to fix our eyes upon? And who does he want these Hebrew believers to fix their eyes upon? Jesus Christ. Not the Old Testament prophets, not angels, and not Moses. Okay? That's what we need to understand here about this. Now the question, is this really important? It's absolutely crucial. See, the writer is calling these saints to carefully consider the Savior who saved them by grace and not to think about going back to the temple and animal sacrifice or the sacrificial system again. Now, this word consider is an aorist tense which carries a sense of a point of urgency. You need to do it. You need to consider Him. Active voice, something you must choose to do. This is an imperative mood or a command or God's will in the matter for you. And I mentioned also last week that this is plural, meaning it's for all of you Hebrew believers, all of you saints here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We want you to consider Jesus Christ, see, in your life. That's so important. Now, why is this so important? Okay? Especially in light of the historical context. It's because these Hebrew believers were misfocused. See? They were considering going back to a defunct religion instead of going on with the Lord to spiritual maturity. What you think often determines what you do. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's the point. And that's what this is really all about here. Okay? Our remedy for difficult times is always to turn to the Lord. Consider Him who is our life. Matter of fact, go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Let's look there. Back up a few books. Let's look at 2:20 for a minute. We'll start there. Now, the Colossian believers were under this heresy called Gnosticism, which indicated or said basically anything physical was not good, and since Christ became a physical human being, you know, back off of that one. You don't want to embrace that. Because the Gnostics said they had this secret formula was mystical, that you could give you what you stood in need of. 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and we did from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, that's legalism, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgences of your flesh. In other words, we're sinners through and through. But 3:1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, and it's a first-class condition, which means you were, from the perspective of the writer, seek those things which are above. Notice this heavenly view, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because you died when you identified with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So God wants us to lift our eyes to a heavenly sphere, to things that are above, not on things of the earth. And that's why we have to see these things by faith, lest we get misfocused and go back to some defunct religion that couldn't save us in the first place, that's all tied up with smoke and sensors and lights and foggers. And I had Ken Bergson tell me the church he used to go to just revamped everything in their church, and they got this new light show, and they've got foggers now. He says, I got sick of it, so I got out of there. I said, good for you. They got all this stuff going on. It's all mystical. You know, it's all a misfocus, what he said. And that's what I could see definitely was a misfocus. And that's why, friends, a serious consideration of Christ is key to spiritual success in the Christian life. As we first consider Christ, we will then be able to consider others. Go back with me to Hebrews, and let's look at this passage in Hebrews 10 again, as we try to get caught up here, so we can finish tonight. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and following. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider, here's the same word, consider, put our attention on one another. Why? In order to stir up love and good works. That's why. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now some in these Hebrew believers were doing that. They were going back to the temple and animal sacrifice as the manner of some. But exhorting one another, and that means encouraging one another to go on, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ, the day of judgment at the Bema Seat approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We'll say that for another time. But again, it's this one another's that we are to consider. As we consider Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God controls us, we will definitely be able to consider one another's in our Christian life. Okay? Therefore, as we consider Christ, we can look back now as we go back to chapter 3. We can look back at chapter 1 and 2 of Hebrews. There's that word therefore again. To His deity and His humanity. As well as we can look ahead here in chapter 3. And what are we to consider in chapter 3, 1 and following? Well, there's this rationale to consider. Christ Jesus in their daily walk of faith was because why? Number one, Christ is the apostle par excellence, meaning the one sent by God on a specific mission with authority and power to carry it out like no other. Now, this is what verse 1 says. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Okay? So this word apostle now, someone came up to me last week and says, I thought the apostle was always in reference to the 12. And I said, no, not always. Matter of fact, here's the word apostolos, what it is in Greek. It means a messenger, one sent forth with orders to fulfill, specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ, but here to Christ Himself, as He was sent into the world by God the Father to accomplish a specific mission. Okay? Well, what was that mission? Well, number one, we saw last week, to reveal God to man, so that man would come to know the true and living God. Now, where does it say that? Well, look at these verses here. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Why is that? Because He's a spirit being. The only begotten Son, though, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has come to reveal Him to us. See? And John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This was His prayer, and His high priestly prayer in John 17. He came to reveal God to man so that man would come to know the true and living God. That's exactly what 17:3 tells us, doesn't it? It does. Secondly, His mission was to redeem man from sin. Why? In order to now faithfully glorify and serve His Savior and Lord that bought Him. Christian, did you know that you've been bought with a price? That's what redemption's all about, paying the purchase price. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul had to remind the carnal Corinthians who were doing their own thing of that very thing. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and you have from God? You don't even belong to yourself anymore. You were bought at a price. You were what? Redeemed. See? Therefore, your objective now is to glorify God in your body and your spirit. They're God's. You've been bought. Lock, stock, and barrel. Man, I never thought of that, you know. And that's why sometimes people have to be challenged about that. You're using your body for what? You know, you belong to God. It's to be holy. And you're doing what with it? Well, third thing. To reconcile man to God. in order to have a harmonious relationship forever and a daily fellowship in time. Romans 5:10, what does that say? Well, it says, for if when we were enemies, this is again speaks about our past, we were reconciled, brought back into favor with God. How'd that happen? Through the death of His Son. Notice that. Much more, having been reconciled, now that we are saved and in favor with God, we shall be saved by His life. This is the promise of eternal security. Saved, shall be saved is a future passive indicative. We will be saved in the future. There's just no doubt about it. And we're not going to turn to 1 John 1. You can look those up on your own. Okay? Not only is He the apostle sent to save us from our sins, but secondly, He is the high priest par excellence of our confession, which involved Him having made propitiation in the past for our sins, and now presently providing aid from heaven when we are being tested in life. Okay? Now, the high priest or great priest, as we think of the earthly priest, as he was sometimes called, in the hierarchy of priests was the one who ruled other priests and ministered before God in the nation of Israel. The human high priest represented the people of Israel before God. He alone could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, so that when the angels looked down and saw Israel's violation, the blood covered their sins for another year. And they could walk with God. And that was the high priest, the human high priest's job to do that. But notice it says here, He is the high priest of our confession. Now this points us to Christ, the great high priest, who we believed in and who has entered into heaven for us. Matter of fact, go with me to chapter 9 for just a minute. We'll look there quick and we'll come right back. 9:11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, and He didn't enter with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. See? He paid for our sins once and for all. And this was a picture of what Christ would do as our great high priest when He would enter heaven and show God the Father, and He would be propitiated, satisfied because of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now it says of our confession means to say, when we confess, it means to say the same thing that God has said of Him. In other words, when you get saved, God wants you to believe what He has said about the Christ. And this would be in reference to His deity, His humanity, His death and resurrection at Calvary. And then confessing is admitting that Christ is the only way to salvation. And then you should tell someone else about that. And these Hebrew believers evidently did that. And you share your faith with another when given the opportunity. And this is what God wants from us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're ambassadors for Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation to tell others about this. Okay? And that's why it says here, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, think about, put your attention on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. These Hebrews had confessed Christ as their Savior from sin. They were believers in Messiah Christ. And this is consistent with Romans 10, 9 and 10, which was also written to a Hebrew audience, referring to the Jews at Rome. So is there two ways to go to heaven, Pastor? Do you have to confess and believe? Well, let's look at this. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Here's the truth. For with the heart, that inner control center, one believes, resulting in righteousness. That's how you get saved. When you believe, when you depend on, when you trust in Jesus Christ, it results in the righteousness that you need. And with the mouth, then, confession is made unto or of that salvation. That's what that means. That means once you get saved and once you believe and have His righteousness, you can tell others and share your faith. That's how I see this verse. Okay? And that's why as we think back on Hebrews 2:16 through 18, it says, For indeed he does not give aid to angels, as we thought about angels in that chapter, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to Jews first. And that's why the gospel was always presented to the Jews first, but it's also presented to the Greeks. Okay? Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He was a Jew, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, again, propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Okay? Both terms go together here. Apostle and high priest show both aspects of the Christ. The apostle, as the apostle, he was sent to reveal God to man and to redeem sinners from the penalty of sin. Notice this view is earthly. It's to man. Okay? Secondly, as the high priest, he came to make propitiation. This is the heavenly view. It's to God. And to aid believers before the throne of grace, where? In heaven. So there's an earthly view as the apostle, and the high priest is the heavenly view of this. I hope you can see that and understand that. Number three, he keeps on being faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in the past in all his house. That's what verse 3 says. Okay? Now, I'm going to move as quickly as I can here. Why is Moses introduced at this point? Okay, well, I'll give you three quick reasons. And first one is because he and Abraham were extolled as the greatest men in Israel's history. They were great men in their past. That's why. Okay? Secondly, and this is kind of a hard one to grasp, because some in that day were exalting Moses as superior to angels. But men were never made greater than angels in their creation. They were always lower than the angels. See? And that's why that was a problem there. But thirdly, because the return back to Judaism with its priesthood and sacrifices, though defunct, was in a sense a return to Moses, while Moses actually pointed people to the coming Christ. And this would be contradictory here. See? If they returned to Moses, they would be going backwards where Moses was pointing forward to the Christ. Hope you can catch that and understand that. And we see this again from John 1 here, verses 1 and also 14 through 18. John 1, 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? Verse 14 says, "And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father," notice, "full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me was," you know what? Guess what? "Preferred before me, for He was before me." He preexisted. "And of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace." Now notice now, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses." That's what you want. You look to Moses. "But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the revealed better revelation. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, though, He's come to reveal Him and to tell us who He is." Now, why is this kind of clarifying teaching needed for believers in Christ then and now? This is why. Because believers come to Christ by faith alone and are saved by God's grace just as they are. But yet they carry with them a lot of human viewpoint baggage, including religious baggage. And that's why when I got saved, I had all kinds of human viewpoint thinking that I had to be undone, and my mind had to be transformed. And I trust that's true of you. We had certain sin patterns in my life. You know, I had a little bit, but not much false religious teaching. I wasn't really a church person. I got saved out of the gutter. That's the difference. Paul got saved out of church. That's harder. Easy to get saved out of the gutter because you know you're a sinner. See? But again, when you come out to hear the Word of God, it's very, very important that the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God can transform your thinking. Now, sometimes when it comes to spiritual leaders or teachers of the Word of God, there's two extremes. Sometimes they are exalted above reality and put on a pedestal, And that can be bad, as they will eventually let you down as you begin to see the cracks in their life. And sometimes they're not remembered as God's mouthpiece to His church, and they are not esteemed as they should be. And that's why, let me just show you a verse, and we'll look at a couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, which was the model church, and said, "We urge you to recognize those who labor." Now notice, among you, they're part of the body, and yet they are over you in the Lord. They have some authority. And they admonish you. The word admonish means nuthatlo, means to bump, to challenge, to correct, to teach, or to encourage you. So you're to recognize them, okay? And you're to esteem them. How? Very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace amongst yourselves. Let's look at these verses. Hebrews 13, we're right here in Hebrews. We can turn over quickly. Hebrews 13:7 says this: "Remember those who rule over you have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you are to follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So you're to remember them. Verse 17 says, "You are to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls, as those who themselves must one day give an account." I will have to. "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, because if you give them a hard time, that will be unprofitable for you." Okay, so here these two verses are giving us a balance to this. We're to recognize them, we're to esteem them, but remember, they're just men. They make mistakes, and they're human, and they may let you down. Okay, what does all this mean? "Thus it is imperative that each believer has a humble and teachable attitude, submitting to the authority and sufficiency of" what? First and foremost, the Word of God, considering that the Word of God now is rightly divided and cut straight, and going through the renewing of the mind process in order to be conformed to this world, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in his or her beliefs, perspectives, attitudes, etc., in order to know and do God's will. That's what Romans 12:1-2 is all about. Thus, my objective is to teach the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and transform your thinking to be the person God would have you to be. I don't have a design for your life. God does. Question: is Moses being criticized or compared and contrasted in this passage? The answer is he's being compared and contrasted. Okay? Hebrews 3:1-2, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him, who appointed him." Notice now, "as Moses also was faithful." That's a comparison, written, isn't it? "In all his house." So this is, he's being compared, Jesus Christ is being compared to Moses in his faithfulness. That's important to understand and note. Okay? And his house speaks of his realm or authority when he lived. In other words, Moses' house was Israel. Okay? So he's being compared to. Now, we're going to just skip over that verse here. Why is this specifically being stated to these believers in the trials they are facing? It's being challenged to them so that they could learn to faith rest in the Lord. To be faithful to Him and His will in the trials and persecutions they are facing. And that's why everybody has trials. Everybody has difficulties. We now need to learn how to faith rest in the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4 will be all about the faith rest life. And we'll teach on it more than one message, to be sure. Okay? Why is that? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why. Okay? Number 4. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Let's go back to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. "For this one has been counted more worthy of glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who has built all things is God." Well, verse 3 is, I guess, what I really want here. Okay, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why is that? Because he who built the house has more honor than the house. Who built the house? God built the house. Did Moses build the house? No. He didn't build the house. God built the house. Okay? So how does the writer support this? He supports it with verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. God is the ultimate architect and builder. Okay? So what does this indicate, again, about Jesus Christ? Notice these verses. These verses are important here. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. Now earlier we talked about the fact that Moses was being compared to Christ. In this verse, he is being contrasted with Christ. Why is that? Now notice, I'll point this out. Moses, first of all, indeed was faithful. We saw that already. Notice though this word, in all his house. And in the house, what was he? He was only a servant. Only a servant. Okay? For a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. Contrast, but Christ was faithful as a, not a servant, but as a son, not in his house, but over his own house. You catch that and see that difference there? So that's what that passage is saying for. That's point five. Christ is faithful as a son over his own house and the fulfillments of the Old Testament types and prophecies. While Moses was a servant in all of God's house for a prophetic testimony of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Moses' ministry was preparatory concerning the coming Christ. Now, I mentioned this already, but I'm going to give it to you again here so you've got this right here. Moses was only a servant while Christ is the Son. And you don't have to write this down, but just you can see this in these verses here. Okay? Moses served in God's house while Christ was the Son over God's house. And as the Son, he is the owner and heir of the house. So who's greater? Christ is. Okay? He's better than Moses. That's the point. Number three, Moses' ministry was a testimony of the coming Christ. It was preparatory for him, while Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and prophecies. Now, these three statements are right here, right there. I want you to see that. I want you to understand that so that when you read that, Christ is faithful as a son over his own house and the fulfillments of the Old Testament types and prophecies. While Moses was a servant in all of God's house for a prophetic testimony of Christ in the New Testament. So what does this remind us of when studying the Scriptures? Well, it reminds us again that God's Word has it all. Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. That's why the Word of God is so valuable and so important. Let me just keep pointing you to Scripture. Let me keep pointing you to Jesus Christ here and His Word. Matthew 5:18 says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all has been fulfilled." God guarantees the Word of God, friends. Absolutely amazing. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two strangers, or the two men with the stranger Jesus. And he said to them, "And beginning at Moses," that's the first five books, the Pentateuch, "and all the prophets," Jesus expounded to them all the Scriptures and the things concerning himself. Luke 24, a couple verses later, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Word of God." Friends, you see that? Oh, it's so good to see and understand and note that. John 5:39 and 40, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life," he told those Pharisees. And I like this verse. "If you believed Moses and what he had to say, you would believe me." Why is that? Because Moses pointed down the road and spoke of me. He directed you to me. So you Hebrew believers, why would you want to go back to Judaism and Moses when Moses was pointing you down the road to me? See what I'm saying here? Where are the references to Jesus Christ of Moses found? Well, there's the promise of the Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. Who wrote Genesis? Moses did. Here's a promise of a coming Redeemer that would crush the head of the serpent. Okay? There's the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 12:3. Abraham, one of your descendants will be a blessing to all the earth. Moses wrote those words. Okay? Through you, all the world will be blessed. Genesis 12:3 is what he said right there. With the promise of the prophet, this is Deuteronomy 18:15, and I put it here. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you're going to hear. He's the one you need to focus on. And that's why Moses kept pointing down the road, pointing to Jesus Christ in the future. And that's why in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the writer says, Christ is better than Moses. And also with the numerous Old Testament types in the tabernacle and in sacrifices, they all pointed to Christ. Okay? So what did this underscore for the believers? Well, here it is. While Moses was a godly man, esteemed by God and men, Jesus Christ is far better. He's worthy of much more honor, whom Moses pointed to, and thus deserving of their ongoing trust and obedience. Moses pointed them down the road, down to the corridors of time. Okay? Now the closing statement, look with me at 3:6, the second half. Well, I'll read the whole verse. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, notice these words, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The closing statement of verse 6 is an encouragement to continue on with the Savior they had trusted and encouraging them not to go back to Judaism. Hold fast is the key verb. And if is, I believe, a third-class condition, if we might or we might not hold fast. Okay? And the writer is encouraging them to hold fast to the end. Keep on keeping on. This is not a lordship requirement, friends, to be saved or to stay saved. Because believers don't always hold on. Some of these believers were folding, and they were going back to animal sacrifice in the temple. And that's why this is an encouragement for them to go on. How does all this apply to you as a believer in Christ? Let me give you these 5 points quickly. Number one, don't drift mentally from your loving God, man, Savior who died for you. It all begins with a mental drift. Okay? Failing to hear the Word of God. Failing to stay focused. Number two, remember your wonderful position and the possessions in Christ by God's grace. You're in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. You have a new future. Okay? You're a brand new creation in Christ. Number three, fix your eyes daily on Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of your confession, who can give you the needed aid to be faithful to God in the trials you are facing. I mean, this is the one that really captures my thinking. Fix your eyes daily, every day. Because you have trials that you face every day. And He can aid you in those situations as you abide in Christ and walk with Him. Okay? Number four, be willing to submit to the Word of God and to go through, notice this, the de-baggage and transformation process. Because we all have baggage and sin natures and sin patterns and ugly sin natures that we still have, you know. And God has to teach us. We need to submit to the Word of God for all of that. Number five, while faithful spiritual leaders and teachers should be esteemed highly for their work's sake, men like Moses, and I'm not trying to put him down, but Christ is better, don't forget how they have pointed you to Jesus Christ and not themselves. And friends, that's what I wanted to do. I want to point you to Christ, not to me, but I want you to come out and hear the Word of God so I can teach it to you. Okay? All right, let's pray. We're over time here. Father, we give thanks for your grace and again for your Son and for this passage of Scripture. We pray that we could think about this and meditate upon this passage. Think through these points here on the handout. Again, and be able to get this down in our thinking once and for all. Thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is your supreme revelation. He is our Savior from sin. He is the lover of our souls, Father, and you loved us. Father, may we learn to love your Son and respond in faith and serve him faithfully and regularly. Thanks again for the opportunity, and thanks for the Word of God, Father, which teaches us these things. We commit it all to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.